So I have two confessions to make. In our first week or maybe second week here, my husband Jeff almost got arrested. So maybe not arrested, but it seemed close, maybe fined. So we were hiking. Jeff and I were big hikers back then, and he was training for something huge. So he was carrying a backpack, you know, a traveling backpack full of bird seed. And he had his long hair, about as long as mine, and his red bandana he wore around his head. So he looked kind of scary. And we had gone out to the Deer Grove Trail system and not planned our time right. So it got dark when we were out there, which is a big no-no. You got to be back by sunset in that trail system. And so when we came back to our car, there was a police officer waiting for us. And I think he thought we were out there doing something, you know, bad. I don't know. And I have these thoughts in my mind. Okay, the only phone number I have memorized is Clark Robinson. I'm going to have to call him from jail and ask him to come get us. But I pulled out my good, you know, so the police officer was very angry with Jeff. I said, you know, officer, I'm the pastor over at Community Church of Barrington. So he let us go with a warning then. So my second confession to make, which also shows that we're not from around here, is that when I was hearing for months and months about the cookie walk, I had in my mind, and maybe this is a southern thing, I don't know, a cakewalk at a carnival, or we would have them at church events where there's squares on the floors with numbers and you march around to music, and then if you land on the right number, you win a cake. And so until the moment, I think that Saturday, when I walked in and saw what we were doing at the cookie walk, I was really expecting, you know, a carnival game. So those are my two confessions. But thinking about cookie walk and having it, you know, right on the horizon, hearing Jane talk about it this morning reminds us that we are already about to begin the church year again. Next Sunday is the first week of Advent, and the time to wait and hope for the Messiah's birth will begin. But not yet. Today, right now, we are at the culmination of the year, the Reign of Christ Sunday, also called Christ the King Sunday, a celebration of Jesus' lordship over all creation. Yet with the events of the last few weeks, the war in Syria, the tragic deaths of young children in Chicago, the bombings of the Russian plane and in the city of Paris, the hostage situation in Mali, refugees running from war and finding themselves homeless in the beginning of winter temperatures, and spiritually so much fear in the air, so much temptation to hate and to blame. It makes it hard to say Christ is King without wondering where he's King after all. It might be easier just to start Advent now and join our hearts with people in exile waiting for God to send the Messiah to save them. But we're not getting off the hook so easily today. And it's a good thing, because the witness of this morning's scripture is precisely what we do need today. For this reason, saying that Christ is King, from the very first time it was ever uttered or thought, has never been about victory or established peace. It has never meant that the world's problems weren't at their worst. It is meant to be said, nevertheless. Walking to a village with his disciples, Jesus asked them who they thought he was. And Peter answered, the Messiah. But he ordered them not to repeat it and told them that he would suffer, be rejected, and killed. Right after the people hailed Jesus entering on the donkey on Palm Sunday, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, Jesus came near to Jerusalem, and looking over the city, he wept because they couldn't recognize him and they were headed away from peace. And just following our passage today, when Pilate ordered Jesus to be crucified, Pilate had a sign placed above his head on the cross reading, King of the Jews. The title King was placed above his head while he died. What could be more disheartening to those who believed? What could be better fuel for the cynics? Or, looking from another perspective, what could better tip the world on its head? What could better throw a wrench into every ordinary way of thinking about success, about God's favor? Christ is King is meant to be said despite the circumstances that would say otherwise. In an interview, the American poet Allen Ginsberg talked about the ability in poetry and in art to put two things side by side that contrast with one another or that seem not to connect at all. As in one of his poems, he uses the phrase, hydrogen jukebox. And in another, skin of machinery. These juxtapositions reconstitute and create unexpected meanings. Likewise, saying that a poor teacher and healer rejected by his people is king is a surprising juxtaposition, a contradiction meant to reconstitute our vision of kingship, of leadership. The humble, hated, loving one is king. And so we redesign what we think is powerful, and we reassess why we give allegiance to what we do, and we learn again to see the humble ones. Saying that Christ is King has always had the most power in the darkest moments, because it has always been, in a way, a defiant statement. To choose as our King the person whom the religious and government systems have just crucified is to say that those systems are not the ground beneath our feet. To choose as our King the person who at that moment is frail and weak is to say that strength does not come from the body. To choose as our King the person who has been rejected by the world at large and even by some of his own followers is to say that the world at large doesn't determine what is precious. So when we are disappointed in our politicians, heartbroken about innocent life lost, and afraid of careless prejudice, then to say that the crucified one is king is to hang pieces of God's true light in the darkness by which we can see the road ahead. In the scripture from John's Gospel, Jesus has just been handed over to Pilate, the Roman prelate, by the Jewish leaders. He is brought to trial. It is an unjust trial, for there are no clear charges against him. Pilate questions both Jesus and the Jewish leaders to ascertain why it is he's even there. Pilate wants to determine whether Jesus has claimed to be king. When he asks, Jesus answers him, "My kingdom is not from this world." Throughout history, some Christians have understood this passage to mean that we should, in a sense, check out from the earthly realm and focus on eternal, internal, heavenly things. If we think, though, about the high value placed on justice in our reading from 2 Samuel, then we know that this cannot be the case. One who rules over people justly, ruling in the fear of God, is like the light of morning, like the sun rising on a cloudless morning, gleaming from the rain on grassy land. Another translator, Robert Alter, who tries to match the cadence of the original Hebrew, offers this version. He who rules men just, who rules in the fear of God, like morning's light when the sun comes up, morning without clouds, from radiance, from showers, grass from earth. Remember those first 15 days of November when the sun kept rising on a warm, cloudless day, right? Not today, the sun rose without clouds, but it wasn't warm. But I remember those days, especially being newly back from Florida, every day feeling a sense of promise and hope because it was still fall and not winter yet. Such, David says, is the ability to trust in a just society and laws, a feeling of promise. Jesus' kingdom is about this world, but it is not from it. What do we mean when we ask someone, you're not from around here, are you? Right? We mean that they don't seem to know the unwritten rules. They don't know you don't stay in the park after dark. They don't quite act like everyone else, and they might even have a funny accent. Jesus' kingdom is not from around here, and it has a different set of rules. His kingdom doesn't act like everyone else, and it definitely has a noticeable accent. The challenge for us as Christians is to try to live according to the rules of Jesus' kingdom in this world. We are urged every day by our surroundings to value ourselves and make decisions according to a vision that is not God's. There are many ways society tries to grade us, from our weight, our age, our clothing, our skin, our bank accounts, to our educations, our children. Sorry, William. I get graded on you, you know. Our jobs, our lack of jobs, and that ineffable standard of having it together. Standardized assessments don't end after high school. Saying, though, that the crucified one is king helps us to navigate what the world tries to give us and what the world tries to take away from us. So a shocking thing happened while I was preparing for this sermon. Whenever I use a quote, like the one from Meister Eckhart, which was in the bulletin this morning, I like to read it in its context first. I don't want to be surprised. I picked something and who knows what was around it. As a side note, Meister just means master. My search for this quote in its context led me to a website I've used many times called the Christian Classics Ethereal Library, CCEL.org. It's a free library full of great Christian texts, ancient and modern. So you would think, right, that the people building this library of Christian classics would have their value systems aligned differently than the world at large. You would think that they would value what is true and beautiful over what is popular and trendy, maybe. However, when I visited the page dedicated to Meister Johannes Eckhart, a German mystic theologian, I noticed a column I hadn't seen before. The columns read from left to right. Born, died, related topics. Okay, all that makes sense. Importance. And on a scale of 1 to 10, Eckhart's importance was a 3. Ouch. So my first thought was, well, how do they decide? Maybe they evaluate an author's influence on Christian thought, or their impact on the church, or how they've made the world a better place or furthered great ideas. So I tried to click on it. You know, what's behind that importance? And when my cursor rolled over the box, this is what popped up. And this is a quote. I'm not making this up. Importance is calculated using the length of this author's Wikipedia entry. I had to run and get Jeff. I was just really... as well as the number of works by and about this author. Unbelievable! The length of this author's Wikipedia entry. Well, raise your hand if you have a Wikipedia entry. So none of us are important at all. Zero. I couldn't believe it. I couldn't help but think about Jesus saying, "Truly I tell you, among those born of women, no one has arisen greater than John the Baptist. Yet the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." This world sometimes does offer us status and respectability and stability and long Wikipedia entries. And we have to listen closely for God's voice so that we don't ride down the river of ego and end up on a detour. This world also sometimes takes away from us all of those, or takes away our health and our security. And that's when we need also to say, "My kingdom is not from this world," and remember what we have. Today is called Christ the King Sunday, but it's also called in many American churches Thanksgiving Sunday, as we prepare for our national holiday of gratitude. Meister Eckhart was called a mystic because his writings focus not on doctrine, but on the soul's connectedness and relationship to God. He wrote, "If the only prayer you ever said in your life was, 'Thank you,' that would suffice. That would be enough." That sounds beautiful, but what does it mean? What about my favorite prayer, "Lord, help"? I believe what it means is that true gratitude to God holds everything else within it. True gratitude acknowledges that we are wholly dependent on God for everything good we have, every breath we take, the ground we stand on, the eyes we see with, the democracy we live in, the light bulbs we turn on, the food on our tables. We have not done it by ourselves. If I have learned something and done it well, then the desire to learn and the desire to do was a gift, and so were the teachers. And so true gratitude is saying, "Help, Lord, for without you, I am lost." True gratitude accepts what is given to us, even in our worst circumstances. That is the hardest, perhaps. True gratitude puts us in right relationship with our neighbor. Being thankful for where we are helps us forgive past mistakes, our own and others. And absorbing the reality that we depend on God's kindness and the kindness of others for every moment will make us more generous in our judgments of others and in our giving to others. Just like saying, "Christ is King," true gratitude, too, is defiant in our culture because we are content with what we have. In this war-accosted world, in this status-driven society, in these very human bodies, and in this life that is pure gift, we say Christ is King. We choose as our King the one who was humiliated and handed away. And in so doing, we affirm that our strength comes not from physical prowess, but from moral courage, that it is God's love that determines what and who is precious, and that God is the firm ground beneath our feet. Amen.